trusting that we have been brought by the grace of God to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving ourselves up to Him as a living sacrifice, and having been baptized in accordance with the Scriptures upon our profession of faith, in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we will joyfully and reverently renew our covenant with one another for the glory of our Father God. We will pray for and seek the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace through the careful study and application of the Holy Scriptures. We will solemnly and joyfully meet our obligation to now lead new and holy lives, rejecting the ungodly things of the world, remembering that we are no longer slaves but heirs of God, living by the Holy Spirit. As it is commanded in God's holy word, we will walk together in brotherly love and will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will strive to edify one another with affection and care, but we will, as the occasion requires, admonish and entreat one another to faithfully keep His commands. We will earnestly and prayerfully seek the salvation of our family, our friends, and our community through a pure and loving example of living our lives in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and by listening for and heeding the Word of God. We will rejoice with one another and for one another in times of happiness. We will equally bear one another's burdens, heavy or light, in times of sorrow and trial. We will together pray for the Lord to move within us that we might continue a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we maintain its worship and doctrines. We will continue cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church and the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can contribute in the spirit of this covenant in accord with the sound doctrine of God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
As the deacons prepare the Lord's table, we want to invite you this morning to share in this time of communion with us. And as we pass the bread and the cup, you'll find the bread to be a little bit different. And what you do is you just take and pinch off a piece, unless they broke it up for us. I'm not sure how it's going to be, but regardless, take it and hold it until we all can share it together. And while we're doing so, I hope your prayers and your heart, you'll be in a spirit of prayer, thinking about the Lord. That's what this is for. This calls us to reflect upon Him. And a chorus that I'm going to lead you in as they're passing the bread and the cup is called Calvary. And of course, Calvary is what we think about, what our Lord did for us. You'll recognize this tune, some of you will. The tune is of Dvorak's New World, and it's a very simple tune that I think it'll be easy for you to sing this song. But focus on the words. Jump in and sing it as you're comfortable.
Sinner's cry.
Join me this morning as we open God's Word together once again. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, doing a walk through this great chapter of Mark that is called, we call it the Olivet Discourse. Discourse meaning this is a teaching of our Lord from the Mount of Olives. And it's a teaching about last days. It's a teaching about the future. It's a teaching about what is going to happen. And all of this began with Jesus telling his disciples that the temple was going to be leveled. Not one stone would be left upon another. And the disciples want to know, well, when? And what are the signs? And how are we going to know when we're here? So Jesus begins to spell out these things. Many of them are very difficult to understand, but they're very, very important. And it's a lengthy chapter to be included in a gospel. You'll find the same thing in Matthew 24, Luke 21. And it's important for us, though it's, again, it's somewhat enigmatic in trying to sort out what signs and what things will be these signs. But let's look at it again, and I'd like to just start reading to you verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days there will be a time of fishing, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are stirred at this reading, at this coming judgment. Lord, we wonder, as the disciples did, when will this happen? And how are we to read the signs of our times? Lord, you've given us a picture, a glimpse into what this final day will be like. Surely it should make us in this room this morning forget about the Super Bowl. Forget about whatever is occupying our mind. And surely this sobering word should cause us to cry out for mercy and for grace and for help. And Lord, that is exactly what we do. We want to be prepared when you come. And we want to be about your work when you come. And Lord, we want to be able as a church to be the bride prepared for a husband. We pray that today, Lord. May our minds be attentive to this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is important to know that this presentation here that I've read to you in Mark chapter 13 about Jesus giving us a picture of the day of the Lord, of the judgment time, of all of the things that are going to be revealed. It's important to know that he's not the first one to do this. The Old Testament is replete with predictions of this judgment called the day of the Lord. I want to take us back to the Old Testament this morning, and I want us to go to several verses, beginning in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, just a verse to get us started with some of the passages in the Old Testament that begin to talk about this. Verse 20 says, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Sometime in the future, Israel will be visibly betrayed by a man. A man who has pretended to be their Savior. A man who has pretended to be the answer to all of the world's problems during this great tribulation period. A man that Israel trusted. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Just go forward a little bit in your Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 30. Listen to this prophet. Now we know that these prophecies both include a present day fulfillment, which in the days of Isaiah and in the days of Jeremiah, a symbol or type of this fulfillment did take place in their day. The captivities are oftentimes a shadow of a picture of this day of judgment. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning with verse number 5, "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck. I will tear off their bonds. Strangers will no longer make them slaves. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up for them. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel." Once again, this is a picture of incredible terror. Such terror that the men will be suffering as if in childbirth. And they will be pleading for mercy from God. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Just again, a couple of books forward. Chapter 12 and verse 1. You might want to keep your place there in the book of Daniel because we're coming back to it. This is just one verse. I'm just sort of painting a picture for you. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. I want to say to you this morning that if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you had better fear. You had better worry. You had better be pensive and nervous about what the future holds. Because, beloved, there is exceedingly terrible judgment coming. This world will not continue to get better and better and better and full of utopias here and there. It will get worse and worse and worse, like a spiral going down in a whirlpool of sin and debauchery and permissiveness and all of the things that we read in our newspaper every day. Just this morning, some of you read the newspaper, another killing in a Chicago suburb at a ladies' store. Terrible tragedies happen all the time. And it will continue until the end. And it will get exceedingly worse toward the end. Go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse number 3. Listen to this lengthy passage. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You want to know why we are friends of Israel? You better read your Bible. Israel is God's people. They will always be God's people. Though they have turned away from Him, we dare not lift our hands against them. The day is coming when nations will surround them and will try to destroy them. We've heard that remark made by more than one president of a Mideastern country, haven't we? In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remained, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. These prophets collectively tell us that there is a day coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded by the north, by the south, and by the east. I'm speaking of Russia, China, the old nations of Asia Minor, Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Libya, the list goes on. Jerusalem will need a Savior. They will need someone to come and help them and defend them. And that someone will be riding a white horse, according to Revelation 6:2. He will be wearing a Stephanos crown, and he will have a bow in his hand. And people will mistake him for a good man. This rider of this white horse will be the Antichrist. And he will make peace. And he will deceive Israel. And Israel will make a covenant with this false rider. His name we're giving in Mark chapter 13. The abomination of desolation. This is indeed a man. He is mentioned three times in the book of Daniel by this title. If you will look and keep your place in Daniel, but back in Mark 13, in verse 14, it says, and Jesus says this to his disciples and to us, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing." The word "standing" has brought scholars great debate. It is a participle, which a participle is a verbal adjective. It can act as a noun. And thereby it has gender. This word is a masculine gender participle. This is a man standing in a place where he shouldn't stand. He is an abomination that desolates. He will make a pact with Israel. And for 3.5 years, this man will dupe Israel into believing he is indeed the one to save them from the surrounding enemies that they have. Go with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a key. It's just a key in all of our understandings of Bible prophecy. And when you begin to put some of these chapters and verses together from Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, all of these things begin, you begin to see a system. In chapter 9 of verse 27, this is a description of this man, the abomination of desolation. And listen as Daniel received this from God, and this is what he says, "And he," verse 27, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, in this week of seven," this is a period of 7 years. And I've talked to you a little bit about the tribulation period, the length of time being 1 week or seven years. And in the middle of this 7-year agreement that he makes with Israel, in the middle of it, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This tells us that in the tribulation, there will be a third temple. There will be a temple built. I don't know what's going to happen to the mosque, but it's going to be moved. Boy, isn't that going to be interesting to watch. But there's going to be a temple. And grain sacrifice will be reinstituted. This man will put a stop to that. "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Chapter 11 and verse number 31. "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." These disciples knew their Old Testament. They knew this title, abomination of desolation. They would immediately go and identify what is going to happen here. Verse chapter 12 and verse 11. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished," which is half of the period of the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation is set up. Three times in the book of Daniel, we read about this. Now, virtually every scholar agrees here. No matter what their eschatology is, every scholar agrees that this man standing where he should not be standing, mainly in the temple, and doing abominable things in that temple, every scholar agrees from a historical standpoint, this was fulfilled in 167 BC. I've mentioned this man to you before. He was a Syrian ruler that ruled Palestine for a few years. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He absolutely, completely fulfills what Daniel prophesies that would happen in the temple. He took to himself, this man, Antiochus, he took to himself the name Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. But his enemies nicknamed him Epimanes, which means madman or the insane one. Ironically, when he died in 163 BC, that's 163 years before Jesus came, he was totally insane, outraged to the point of madness because of his military defeats by the Jewish rebel Judas Maccabeus. Some of you have read about the period, the time of the Maccabees, and how they enter history, though they are not included in our New Testament studies, even in our anything that very much, they are included in some historical documents. The text of Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35, perfectly describes the rule of Antiochus, who gained his throne by intrigue, verse 21. He made numerous excursions into Egypt, verse 24 to 27. He broke his covenant with Israel, verse 28. And he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, verse 31. The apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees vividly portray the time of Antiochus and the Jews' zealous resistance to his brutal and sacrilegious tyranny. He slaughtered countless thousands of Jewish men, sold many of their wives and children into slavery, tried to completely obliterate the Jewish religion. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig, the most ceremonially unclean of all animals, on the altar and forcing the priest to eat its flesh. He then set up in the temple an idol of Zeus, the pagan deity he fancied himself as manifesting. That horrible defilement by Antiochus was a preview of an even greater abomination of desolation. Now, I say this all to you to say, though Antiochus completely personifies the abomination of desolation, he is not the Antichrist. For Jesus was giving this Olivet Discourse, obviously many years after this had happened. So what Jesus is telling us, though Antiochus is the picture of it, he's only one. Do you know Satan does not know when the Lord is coming back? No one knows. That has been entrusted to the Father alone. So, Satan has had to have an abominable man for every generation since Christ. Every generation. There is no doubt today a man living who exemplifies everything that the Antichrist will be. A man of peace. A man of great personal charm. A man of great intellect and great talent and great skill. And if the Lord returns today in the rapture and he calls us, his church, home. This man will be on a 7-year timetable. And things will move very, very fast. This is a picture of what's coming. I believe that this very man is also described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to this passage as Paul describes for us this man of sin. Lengthy reading, but just listen. Verse chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. And I ask you this question, do you know what is restraining him now? That's what Paul's asking. You say, well, I'm not sure. Let's read on. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. What person capable of restraining evil is going to be taken out of the way? And the answer is, it has to be the third person in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit Himself, who is in this world. Remember I told you last time that each Christian is like you're living your life and you're trying to live a moral, excellent life for the glory of God. And every time you turn away from evil and you turn away from temptation, you're plugging a hole in the dam. You're restraining more evil that wants to just rush in. The Scripture says that Satan is roaring about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Greek word that we're given the English word from does not mean to chew up with your teeth. It literally means to swallow whole. You say, a lion doesn't do that. A lion just attacks people. Satan swallows people whole. How does he do it? He does it through philosophy. He does it through all kinds of false teaching. He gets them hook, line, and sinker going his way. He gets young people more committed to living their own lives of sin than following God. And he swallows them whole. The Holy Spirit, through His church, and through your life and through my life, is restraining evil, even as I speak. But when he's taken out, the Holy Spirit is taken at the same time, as I understand it, that the church is taken out. And that's what causes a floodgate of evil to pour into this world. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, my comforter, my paraclete, the one who stands with me and who holds me and who chases me and who follows me and who, like the hound of heaven, never gives up, calling us back to Him. So I believe that all of this is going to happen. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This man, the abomination of desolation, will be incredible. He will be so smooth. The only way I could describe him to you is the fact that Judas wasn't even a suspect when Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." No one looked at Judas. I mean, he was the bean counter. He was the treasurer. He was a guy whose integrity wasn't even questioned. This is going to be an incredible time, and people will be deceived. Go back with me to the book of Daniel. I want to give you a brief timeline. You say, "Pastor Tom, how do we know that this period of time is coming?" You talk about a period of 7 years, broken up in half. In the middle of that 7 years, where this abomination of desolation will break his covenant with Israel, how do we know these things? Where did you get your information? Daniel chapter 9, let me read this to you, and you'll find this to be interesting. Verse 24. Daniel was given this prophecy from God. And in this prophecy, he said, 70 weeks, literally the Hebrew is 70 sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people Israel and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 70 sevens. 70 times 7 equal 490 years. So Daniel is saying, whatever he's saying, that in 490 years, something's going to happen. So you are to know and discern that, and here's where the timeline starts. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, 483 years is the count. It will be built again with the plaza moat even in times of distress. We know this. This is information that is very credible and reliable. That in 445 BC, a decree was issued by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. 445 BC. Read the book of Nehemiah and you can read all about this story. This decree was made. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those three movements brought the people back to Israel. And starting with the issuing of that decree, you count down 483 years, and I'll give you one guess as to where it takes us. Imagine this. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And people are throwing down palm branches. And they are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they began chanting and singing. And they were throwing down limbs and branches and leaves and all the things to make a carpet for his ride. And Hosanna to God in the highest. We're told by scholars, very smart scholars, that the timeline coincides from the ordering of that decree to Jesus riding in to Jerusalem. So we know that that ride into the holy city has extremely important eschatological significance. It's so important because that fulfilled the time that Daniel talked about. But then, verse 26, after the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, which we take to be the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, rejected. You know, don't you, what happened? The words that the people were shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord," those were just words. For just in a few days, they would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd, the same people. What this timeline tells us from Daniel is when the Messiah was rejected, the 69 weeks were complete. And there's one more period of seven left to fulfill Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And that week is not about the church. It's about Israel. And we know that God has temporarily set Israel aside. When the church is taken out of the picture, then that final week, Daniel's 70th, will begin. And that's where, like a puzzle, it all fits together to see where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he shouldn't be standing, you know that the end is near. And by my count, when the abomination of desolation is recognized, in 3.5 years, time comes to an end. This is a picture that Jesus was giving his disciples. They were scratching your head, no doubt, their head, no doubt, just like maybe you are. Maybe you're thinking, I understood there would be no math in this service. 69 plus 1 plus take away this head. But it all adds up. And it all gives us the timeline. Now, bringing this to a close, judgment is coming. What does this tell us? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says there is a special blessing reserved for those who are longing for, who are loving His appearing. That passage written by the Apostle Paul in the very last book that he wrote before he died is a promise to us. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 basically says the same thing. Are we longing for His coming? This judgment is coming. Some scholars teach that the church will go through this terrible time. I don't believe we will, according to my understanding of it. Some scholars teach that the church will go halfway through this terrible time. I don't believe that either. I think that we are going to be, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be taken out, and I don't believe we will face that incredible judgment that's basically for Israel. But when He comes, four things. What will He find me thinking? What will He find me doing? What will He find me planning? And what will He find me hoping? The truth is known. Many of us are not thinking spiritual thoughts at all. But we're thinking about how I can make more money. We're not doing spiritual things at all. Perhaps we're not doing anything bad, but we're just going through the motions of life. How boring. Some of us aren't spiritually planning either. We put more time into planning our vacations than we do. What can I do for You, Lord? And then the last one, what will He find us hoping? Many of us are hoping things that only affect us. All of these things was going to leave us embarrassed when He comes. But what if when He comes, He finds us thinking spiritual thoughts, taking every thought captive to the Word of God? What if when He comes, He finds us doing the will of His Father? That's why He has left us here. What if when He comes, He finds us planning how that we can be more successful in doing the work of the Lord, whether it be missions, whether it be in this very community that we live in, whether it be trying to reach my neighbor. And then, when He comes, what if He found us hoping for the soon return of the Savior? I want us to bow our heads in closing this morning and just ask you, because judgment is coming, we shouldn't be putting all our hope in tomorrow. We shouldn't be putting all of our planning into our physical plant. We shouldn't be putting all our hopes in, maybe I can get ahead this year. And it's okay to think thoughts like that, but isn't it more important to be hoping for the salvation of my friends and neighbors? Hoping for a greater witness for the Lord? Hoping that my children will be raised and call on the name Jesus, and that they will raise their children to love Jesus, and there will be Jesus talk because of my influence? Shouldn't that be my greatest hope? That God will be glorified rather than me satisfied. As a church, when He comes back, what will He find? Will He find us arguing over whether or not we sang a hymn or not? Will He find us hoping about maybe being able to get out of debt when in reality is we just need to have our hearts focused on the gospel and getting the gospel out, whatever that means? And as a church, that if He were to come today, He would find collectively in this room people that are thinking spiritual thoughts. How to build one another up rather than tear one another down. How to lead before your boss, before your employer, before others, so that people will see the light and bless God. All those things as a church collectively gathered here today. Judgment is coming. I hope we will be prepared. Lord, we come to You today thanking You for what we have learned from the Scriptures. And Lord, we do trust in Your Word. We know that many of these things of the future are debatable. And we know that there's different timelines. But we do know, Lord, that it's an event that is going to happen. And You've given us great detail to help us sort these things out. You've even told us what the birth pains are. So we pray, Lord, that we will be preparing ourselves for however much time we have. And Lord, if I only have a year to live, what are my thoughts going to be in that year that I have to live? Will they be about me? Or will they be about You? And Lord, if I have 50 years left to live, to love my wife, to build my relationship with the community and with the church, if I have 50 more, what will I be thinking those 50 years? What will I be doing? What will I be hoping? What will I be planning? What a shame to miss plans that You have. So help us today, we pray. May the Holy Spirit open us, our eyes, our hearts, and let us see what You have for us, Lord. May we not be weighed down by all the things that are concerns that are temporal, but may our faith cause us to rise up above our problems, above our difficulties, above this wicked world. We say these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.